scripture reading for this evening you can find in 1 Corinthians, the first epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Corinthians, verses 1 through 17. Let us hear God's word to us this evening. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Thus far, the holy and infallible word of God. Dear congregation, we've heard that God's judgments are upon this earth, and that it's and should be our desire and prayer that our nation should repent and believe the gospel. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking and imagining that to happen here in Grand Rapids, and the people indeed being convicted that they should repent and go to church somewhere and take the Grand Rapids Press and see where there is a church, and then to turn to the religious section and find there 4 pages of advertisements, different churches. It must be quite bewildering for people to choose a church to join, to find a true Christian church to attend. Certainly not very inviting call to forsake the world than to join the church? Which one? To go from one confusion to another? It's no wonder that many have given up on the Christian church. Surely it's their own sin. But dear congregation, it is ours also. Not only that they have so many churches, but that even within the church, there is so much division, so much confusion, so much disagreement, so much conflict, so much strife, so much contention. That turns off unbelievers. Outside of the church, as well as inside the church. It robs believers of their joy in the Lord. It dishonors God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also deeply grieves the Holy Spirit. But it's nothing new. Already in Corinth, it was a great problem. As Paul addresses it head on, and so must we, dear congregation, for it's very much our problem as well. And so with God's help, we wish to consider with you a text from 1 Corinthians 10, 1, verses 10 through 17. Let's read them again. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Our theme tonight, with God's help, is called to be one in Christ. In the first place, we must recognize the conflict, the real conflict. And secondly, we must consider the remedy. The real remedy. Call to be one in Christ. Recognize the conflict and consider the remedy. If you ever read through the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians, and I would encourage you to do so soon, you'll see that the church had many, many serious problems, issues, sins. Chapter 5, we read about fornication, sexual immorality and impurity. In chapter 6, we read about Christians taking fellow Christians to court. Chapter 7, we read about marriage issues. Chapters 8 through 10, we read about people having strong disagreements about eating or not eating meat offered to idols. chapter 11 we read about women in church and problems that are related to it. The issue of head coverings. The issue of headship. Chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper. Chapters 12 through 14 about the use and abuse of gifts, spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, questions about the resurrection. Truly a list to discourage any pastor, any elder, any deacon, any member. What can come about of such a church? But the Apostle Paul doesn't begin to address any of those yet. He first goes to the real issue at hand, to the root of the matter. He cuts to the contentions. He says in verse 11, "It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." The congregation, that's a timely message. Regardless of the issues that go through our congregation, we hear the word of God tonight that speaks about there are contentions among you, regardless what they are about. We'll look at that later, the Apostle Paul says. So this word of God comes to us in a very timely fashion. There are, and there have been, and there continue to be many contentions and strife and arguments and disputes among us and divisions. But first note how the Apostle Paul, in a very simple and straightforward way, uses some information, a message he had received, even naming the source. "It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe." We don't know who Chloe was. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter to Paul. He obviously respected her and responded to it in a way that perhaps we would frown upon. He goes by a rumor. But apparently he doesn't see anything wrong with that. Secondly, note how he starts with what he considers the greatest problem in Corinth. Contentions. Worse than fornication? "There are contentions among you. Quarrels, arguments, disagreements." In other words, you are not one. There's your problem. You bicker. You argue. You're divided. That's why he begins in verse 10, once the greeting is over, in the introduction, as we've seen in past weeks, he says in verse 10, "Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's how he begins. "I plead with you," he says. "I exhort you, don't let it happen. Don't let divisions get the upper hand among you. Let there be no divisions among you. Let there be no schisms." Schismata is the original Greek. "Among you, rents in the fabric, the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not allow it to be torn," he says. "Stop it immediately." That is, If you want any blessing on anything in your church, any blessing on anything, regardless of all the other issues, we'll look at that later, he says. Be of one mind, pull together, not apart. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment, in the same mind, the same way of thinking. Let the mind of Christ be in you, he says. Come to the same opinion of things. Speak together. Listen to one another. But third, notice how the Apostle Paul addresses them. Brethren. Brethren. Two times. In verse 10 and verse 11. Is that how you address each other, dear congregation, when you have different opinions? Is that how you speak about each other when you have different opinions? Brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the horrendous mess and that hopeless situation by all appearances, Paul says, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as he did in verses 1 through 9. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. He rejects with abhorrence their sins and errors, but he doesn't reject them. Brethren, two times. He exhorts them as saints. Called to be saints, we saw in verse 2. Fellow believers, or at least to those who profess to be. He appeals to their confession. He says, you claim to have received Christ and entered into the fellowship with Him. How could you be different then? As he says later, is Christ divided? Those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you not be one? He calls them, in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the fourth thing we note. The name of Jesus. Did you notice as we read it, that in verses 1 through 9, the name of Jesus Christ is named 9 times. If you would write something like this, we would think, well, maybe twice or three times that'll do. Not with Paul. Not only does he exhort them and appeal to them as believers, but he does so by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't help it but be struck by the way the Apostle Paul repeatedly and emphatically uses that name. He knows that by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father works. For in the name of Jesus is His saving presence and His saving power. Clearly, the Apostle Paul is setting the stage to expose the sin and their folly in having contentions and divisions. You're sanctified, he says, in Christ Jesus, verse 2. Called to be saints, set apart to a holy living, set apart to united holy living. Verse 9, called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord. In other words, you're separated from the world and from worldly ways, worldly methods, to holy living. How? By being true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you name His name, you should be one. To be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be one with Him and with each other. And that's missing among you, Paul says. Now this I say, he goes in verse 12, that every one of you says, every one of you, did you notice? Nobody excluded there. Every one of you says, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I have Christ. The Apostle Paul sets here before us the contentions, the disagreements, being a destructive party spirit, which will destroy the church, not only the church, but also you, each individually, he says, your families, yourselves. Every one of you. And of course, everyone that claim to be of one group or another, looking down upon the others. Each one of them thinking they had a good right to say what they said and to do what they did. And to follow this leader or another. But the Apostle Paul wants none of it. He declares them all wrong. Now it's not wrong, of course, if he do have a favored preacher or elder or fellow Christian, especially if God has used that particular person in your life in a very special way to open the gospel to you. Of course, you do have warm affections to that person. You esteem that person highly. You feel close to that person. Nothing wrong with that. But what's happening in Corinth is not just that, you see. It's a favoritism that looks at the other leaders in a very critical and judgmental way. It's the kind of us against them attitude. You see, you often find it then, not only that they highly speak of certain people that they respect, but they speak very condescendingly of the others. Certainly not calling them brethren. A lot of finger pointing, blame shifting. You see, it doesn't happen only in the media with regard to the hurricane relief problems. It happens in the church all the same. And so one group says, I'm of Paul. Maybe they got together at repeated gatherings, social visits and stuff. That's usually where this happens. Generally, they do not begin with prayer, nor end with prayer or Bible study. But perhaps something like that took place there too, and maybe they got together and to talk about these good old days when the Apostle Paul first came and preached the gospel. Oh, what good times we had there. Too bad that he left. After all, Paul, yes, he was the special one called by God, the apostle of the Gentiles, chosen to bear the name of Jesus, even among us. He founded our church. He is my favorite. I am of Paul. I like his plain style of preaching. I don't care too much about his successor, Apollos. Ever since he came with his fancy rhetoric, the church started to slide. Many words. But is there any substance? Is there any solid teaching? Is there any truth? Oh, wait a minute, another says. I like Apollos. I am of Apollos. He's way more contemporary than Paul. He relates much better to the youth. I'm happy that he became my new pastor when Paul left for Ephesus. He is such a great speaker. He's such a great orator. Easy listening. Doesn't require any effort to listen to him. When I listen to Paul, I quite often don't understand him. No. Give me Apollos. I am of Apollos. I like him. Can you imagine that something like that it went? And maybe yet far worse things being mentioned among one another. And in Acts 18:24 we read indeed that Apollos was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. Verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 1, we read that Apollos indeed remained behind when the Apostle Paul left. He became their new pastor. But then there was yet another group, a third group, claiming, I'm not of Paul, I'm not of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Cephas. Well, you know, boys and girls, who Cephas is. That's Peter. Well, there's no evidence that Peter ever was in Corinth. But maybe he was. We don't know. Everything that happened hasn't been written down for our learning. It's kept from us. But definitely there was a group that was favoring Peter. He was their man. Evidently they knew him or enough about him. Maybe they thought so because he was one of the original 12, you see. He belonged to the ones who walked with Jesus, not Paul. He persecuted the church and the Apollos was a Gentile. And no, Peter. Peter is my man. Probably they were all Jews themselves. Maybe they even felt that Paul and Apollos were way too radical about the gospel. Way too direct about following Jesus and dropping all these good traditions. All these good traditions that have been such a blessing for many generations in the past. I'm of Cephas. You see, they were the Orthodox law keepers, holding on to the old paths, and felt that Paul and Apollos were way too lenient about things such as eating food that was offered to idols. Anyway, that's what they thought. Paul is going to address that and many other things later. And so they argued, looking down their noses on others who didn't think exactly as they did, who weren't as enlightened as they were, who didn't have such good understanding as they had, who weren't as advanced in faith as they were. And so they began to towering over one another. But then there was a fourth group who said, you are all followers of men. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, I am of Christ. We only obey and follow Christ. We are the true spiritual ones. You to look way too much to men, who they are and what they do and how they talk and act. No creed, but Christ. No rules, but God's word. And so they all thought that they had some reason to be elevated above the others and to condemn all the others in the process. And, you know, maybe some of these things that they were saying held quite a bit of truth too. It wasn't so that they were all entirely wrong. Maybe they had many good things to say and to offer to the church. But the Apostle Paul looks at it. He realizes with great alarm the problem he is facing. And they're not only all these issues, but they are the way they relate to each other in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul doesn't buy it. Not even those that are followers of him. He doesn't even praise those that say, I'm of Paul, and say, oh, the others are wrong. I'll stick with you because you like me best. He doesn't favor any, not even his own. He strikes it all down. He says, how can you be like this? How can there be four if there should be only one? Is Christ divided? He says in verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course, those were all rhetorical questions to which a resounding no must be given. Christ is not divided. Paul wasn't crucified for them. They were not baptized in the name of Paul, nor of Apollos, nor of Cephas. If you truly would follow me, if you would truly follow Apollos, if you would truly follow Cephas, you would follow Christ truly and be one in it. Certainly the Apostle Paul had not given any reason for this. Neither had Apollos nor Cephas. You often find that the case, isn't it? It's usually the followers of somebody that carry the case way beyond the original leaders ever wanted it to be. If you truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you truly know him, you wouldn't make so much of him who brought the gospel to you. You would love the person, but not elevate him above others. You wouldn't make so much of who baptized you. It doesn't matter who baptized you. I'm afraid that quite often a lot is made among us of that too. So and so baptized me. Well, so what? You're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, who are one. He said, you don't realize that none but Christ died for you. You were baptized in him. And you would know that as Christ is one, so are his followers. See, the Apostle Paul is greatly alarmed and troubled by how the people look at one another. He sees that their focus is not really on Paul or Cephas or Apollos or even on Christ, but on themselves. I am. It's my judgment. My opinion. I think this and I feel that. Focus on themselves. Many of them have become proud of their spiritual gifts, their strong faith, on the liberties they had to do certain things that others couldn't do, looking down upon others that were not so privileged. But there wasn't really the sense of privilege, there was a sense of pride. Proud, elevating themselves on grace. As you'll come back to later many times about all these gifts that they had, we will see that in the later chapters, God willing. But in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, that is love, builds up. And true love, as we will see in chapter 13, God willing, and all these chapters, read it through tonight or tomorrow when you have time, when you make time. Chapter 6 all the way through 13 lead up to the chapter of love. Whatever other gifts you may have, if you have not love, you have nothing and you are nothing. With all your imagined gifts and liberties and whatever else you may think you have. So he calls them to consider their contentions and their divisions as a lack of love. A lack of understanding of the gospel, the most basic and simple aspect of the gospel, is not manifest in their lives, is not working through in their lives, whatever they say. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about baptism, when he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius," that were well-known men, "lest I should say that I baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any." And when he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel," it doesn't mean that he minimized baptism, as if it was not important at all. But what he wanted to do is to maximize the preaching of the gospel. The gospel in all its simplicity and its essence. Not only a gospel that saves and cleanses from sin and works forgiveness, but particularly a gospel that will work love and humility among one another. So as he used Jesus' name to expose their sin and folly in their contentions and divisions, so he also charges them to use the very same name of Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the one and only remedy, the sufficient remedy for all their problems. He says, "We'll deal with these problems too. First things first. And continually first. Do not approach any of your problems unless you first stand at the foot of the cross." And that brings us to a second point. Consider the remedy. Call to be one in Christ. Recognize the conflict. Paul wasn't addressing a whole bunch of conflicts. He was addressing one. For he knew if that one conflict would be addressed rightly, and the remedy applied rightly, all the other things would, in due time, find its way. Because the Apostle Paul goes on and says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Powerless. It's very striking how the Apostle Paul elevates the preaching of the cross of Christ as the remedy for all problems. Of all things. Particularly contrasting as he sets it over against wisdom of words. Man's wisdom of words. Man's opinions. Man's traditions. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's what the apostle then goes on, right into chapter 2, verse 5. He speaks about the verses. That's what he said in chapter 2. He says that he came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save, that means except, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, it makes no difference whether it's secular wisdom, which you like to add to the gospel, or whether it is religious wisdom. It really doesn't add anything to it. Nor does it only weaken it. Some people said, "Yeah, but it's maybe good to have this or that," because Paul says it makes it of none effect. It makes the cross of Christ of none effect, powerless, empty, void. And so it echoes Jesus' words, Matthew 15, verse 6, where Jesus spoke the same words to the people around him. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by a tradition. Dear congregation, no matter if we are believers already or not, there is but one way to become right with God, and it's the very same way to remain right with God. It's through faith in the crucified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's only through a right understanding and view of the cross of Christ that we can have peace with God and truly begin to live to Him. Begin to live to Him. So if you're still an unbeliever, whether you live as a lawbreaker, perhaps in a worldly way, in a bold way in the world, or whether you try to live as a lawkeeper in a religious way, God shall be a consuming fire to you unless you repent and believe the gospel. The gospel of which Paul is speaking, the heart of which is the cross of Christ, the heart of which we also heard this morning. For there the Son of God in the flesh descended into hell, forsaken of God, that we might not be forsaken of Him. The wrath of God poured forth upon Him, that the love of God may be received. Gentiles and Jews each had their own reasons to stay away from that cross, as we hope to see later, God willing, in the remaining part of this chapter. For the one, it was foolishness, and for the other, a stumbling block. What is the cross of Christ to you? What is the effect of the cross of Christ to you? Not only inwardly, but also in the way you live. Has Paul's urgent emphasis on the cross of Christ ever given you a measure of hope? Did you ever come at the foot of the cross when you read through his epistles and see there everything that you need to see of a God who can be at peace with you through him? Have you ever come there surrendering yourself with all your sins, your shortcomings, as well as your reasonings and your objections, and left them all at the foot of the cross? Then there is hope for you. You see, for there is where sinners become believing sinners, saved sinners. There's no place like it. There's no place, no scene, anywhere or everywhere in the world to see what you can see at the cross of Christ. As we heard this morning, God's justice and truth are to be seen there. The wrath of God poured forth, but to realize that the love of God, the loving kindness of God, brought it about. There's no place like it to be both convicted and converted, exhorted and comforted. Mercy and truth have met together there. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. A holy God can have fellowship with an unholy sinner at the foot of the cross. not just once, but time and again. And that's what the Apostle Paul sets before the Corinthians and before us tonight. This is the practical, emphatic preaching Corinth needed. And so do we. You see, the cry is for practical sermons, and surely we hope to get them out of Corinthians when we get to all these practical things. But we have to be very careful that a lot of these practical sermons, these how-to sermons, can easily degenerate into making the gospel another religion of works, making it a new law. But we have to deal again with all do's and don'ts from which you have been delivered by the cross, brought to true liberty. What is the true liberty? We hope to see that later, God willing. Some chapters about it. But first things. First, have the right focus, the Apostle Paul says. And that's why we are called to look to Jesus and consider Him as the crucified one. And once having looked, never to lose sight of Him. Always to return back. And dear believers, that's what we are called to do. Always have our eyes fixed on Him, not only to see what we must do, but also, particularly, how we must do it. Not only see the Lord Jesus and His great sacrifice to have forgiveness of sins, however necessary that is, and blessed it is to be justified and to be at peace with God, but also to see Him there as our example in the life of sanctification, self-denial, and true love. Loving meekness, so that we would be like Him. Let me name some reasons why we must continually return to the simplicity of the cross of Christ and continue to stand at the foot of the cross, yes, and camp there every day of our life. And why this gospel must be preached in opposition of wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ would be made of none effect. In the first place, to remind us that it's all of grace. Everything. From the very first to the very last, all my achievements, all my gifts, is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of grace, by faith in Christ and Him crucified alone. Not my works, not my understanding, not my knowledge, not my gifts. The Apostle Paul sets an example in chapter 15, verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So he doesn't elevate himself. The Apostle Paul truly followed the Lord Jesus Christ and set that example before us and before the Corinthians. Secondly, to humble us. We must return to the cross time and again to humble ourselves. Each one of us, you and me personally, before God as the sinner. What else could you be if you stand at the foot of the cross and look to Christ? What elevation is left but His? The more I consider the cross of Christ, which He carried all His life, the more I see how awfully I come short of the glory of God. I'm not ready to say I am of this or I am of that. God be merciful to me, the sinner. All my so-called zeal and love and works and efforts fall by the wayside when I stand or sit or lie prostrate at the foot of the cross. And if you do that, then thirdly, you'll also humble yourself before each other. Then we aren't puffed up with knowledge or achievements or gifts or liberties. What is it in comparison to what Christ has done and is doing still? And whatever we do, what have you? He says later, what do you have that you have not received? As a free gift. How can you boast on that? You don't look down on others. You will esteem others higher than yourself. And if there's any beating on your chest, it is because you're such a great sinner. There's so much sin inside, no matter how good it looks on the outside. If you truly stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that you're nothing but corruption still. No matter what you have learned, you see you're nothing but a fountain of sin. You'll stand in the back of the temple beside the publican. We too quickly move ahead into that temple and stand by the Pharisee. You don't say, I'm of this group or of that group. Yes, you're one group of one group, sinners. Fourthly, when you stand at the foot of the cross and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be truly one in Him. As we consider Jesus' cross and see more of our own sins and shortcomings, we will be patient with each other as He was patient with us and still is patient with us. And you will see and know that the others are but sinners as you and I are. You see, then you can so easily be perfectly joined with others, because you're just one sinner joining with another sinner who look to Christ together. Perfectly joined together in the same mind, and the mind of Christ is in you. And if the mind of Christ is truly in you, you cannot have contentions and divisions. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Having the same mind of Christ, the same opinion of Him and of ourselves, sinners saved by grace through faith alone. And then we will speak the same thing, because that's what He exhorts us to do. He says, speak the same thing. That you all speak the same thing. What does that mean? That you listen to each other. How could you otherwise speak the same thing? If you don't listen to each other, you speak all different things. You listen, humbly listen to each other. Looking at other people and considering them to be better Christians than yourself. Fifthly, we truly stand before the cross of Christ and see how the Lord Jesus Christ denied Himself, gave up everything that He had in glory. We will examine our own gifts and liberties. We will not exercise the liberty so soon if we know that it hurts another, that another, a brother or sister, stumbles over it. If you truly look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see His perfect love and self-denial, we will not try to please and serve ourselves. That is, if we stand at the cross, if we are often at the cross, and the more we are at that cross and look to Christ, the harder it will be to serve and please ourselves. Paul says, I won't eat flesh. I will eat no flesh, lest I make my brother offend. He would gladly give this up. Why? Well, he looked to Christ and saw what he gave up. It's so easy to give up flesh eating. He says, I would rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. He would speak rather 5 sensible words about the cross of Christ than have all kinds of interesting displays of knowledge. Speaking in tongues and all that. Sixthly and lastly, if I truly camp at the cross of Jesus and look to Him, I'll be a witness in this world. A view of Jesus on the cross will give the only true incentive to conquer, to hate, and to flee sin. To be in the world, but not of the world. To truly be different. Not with wisdom of words, with all kinds of things that we could display and dazzle other people with, but that they could see that we have been with Jesus. That will attract others. When love and unity dwells among us, what we sang together, behold how they live together as brothers and sisters. Behold how they love one another. But this shall all men know, he says, that I am your Lord, that you love one another. You see, dear congregation, if we so would consider Christ and His cross, we will prosper. If every one of us would so stand or sit or lie down at the foot of the cross every day, morning, noon and night, and throughout the day, never lose sight of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, things would get drastically different. Not only in Corinth, which happened, read the second epistle, but also in Grand Rapids. Whatever our problems may be, and are, but if not, we will destroy a church and ourselves, our families, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and if God tarries, our great-great-grandchildren. It will have long-lasting effects, dear congregation. Let's so live the gospel by God's grace, so that not only we would be blessed, but be a blessing to others, for it will spill over. And then maybe people, when they wonder which church to join, they may have heard of one or more among us, that there is peace and love and unity. And so the repentance of this world, of this nation, of this city, will begin at the house of God. But those especially who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will show one another that they have been every day at the foot of the cross. Amen.